All right, y'all open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. No kidding, though, when we think about coming together to worship and pray, we should view that somewhat in the lens of us ministering to the Lord. Because in Acts chapter 13, when the church was gathered together, it says there that they were fasting and praying, and that they were ministering to the Lord. So often we can maybe kind of forget that when we do get together to worship. But this is a very spiritual thing, and it is a time for us to, if you will, bless the Lord. Like, literally bless the Lord through our worship of Him. So, hopefully the Lord will shape us through things like that to be more spiritually minded in our time of worship. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. I'm going to read. What I'll do is just take this a section at a time and read through it and kind of work through these three points. I've entitled this a no-so salvation. If you've grown up in the Baptist church and church circles, back in my generation, you would have probably ran across a tract or somebody at some point asking the question, if you have a no-so salvation. In other words, you're saved and you know so. You're confident of your salvation. And so I've kind of taken that and entitled this message after that tonight, because really in three ways we see here John laying out three things that help us to know if we are saved or not, if we've been born again. Now, John does more than that in this letter, but these three are kind of grouped together, so I've taken it and run with it on this particular message. So we'll start reading at 1 John chapter 4 right after I pray. You can find 1 John 4, verse 1. I'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the time in His Word tonight. Father, now as we look to Your Word, we pray that by the way that we hear, God, that we will show that we are of God, just as Your Son, in the passage we saw this morning, said that he who hears God's Word is of God. It's my prayer, Lord, that everyone here would be of God and hear Your Word. We'll see John repeating that in this passage for the most part, and God, I just pray that. I pray that we'll minister to You by the way we hear Your Word tonight, by the way we respond to it in obedience and live according to it. And Father, really prove to be Your disciples by the fruit that's born in our lives. So thank You for each one here tonight. Bless our hearing, God, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John 4, 1 through 6, I'll read it first of all. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of God, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So as we work through this, you know you are of God if you, number one, hear apostolic teaching. Now, the reason I say apostolic teaching here is because John there concludes in verse 6 saying he who is not of God does not hear us. He who is of God does hear us. The us there is likely talking about the apostles or the teachers of the word, those who are proclaiming the truth. Here, whether it's the apostles or not, it doesn't matter. The doctrine that we have is apostolic teaching. It's the doctrine that we learned from the apostles in the early days of the church. So if you're born of God, you hear this clearly, and you hear it lastingly. It's not something that you only hear for a while, and then you stop hearing it, or you stop believing it, you stop receiving it. It is something that throughout your lifetime, it impacts your life and makes a difference. So this in this passage is contrasted to the false teaching that says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And that's what it kind of boils down to here. Now, if you go back up in the first part of this in verses 1 through 3, we see that as being a big deal. Now, I'll ask you this question. How do we know the spirit of the Antichrist as opposed to the Spirit of God? What's the test that he gives here? It's in verse 2. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's right. So John in his day, you know, there were, we don't know exactly what the false teachings were that he would have dealt with and that the church dealt with, but we know that they were dealing with false teachings. It may have been the seeds of something called Gnosticism. The test that he gave here is whether or not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The spirit that says he has not come in the flesh is not of God. The spirit that says he has come in the flesh is of God. Now let's break that down here for just a second. In verse 2, we see that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. First of all, we see Jesus Christ. So Jesus was a real person in history. Jesus of Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was a common name that means Jehovah is salvation. Christ, though, sets that Jesus apart from other Jesuses in that day, because Christ would have meant anointed one or the Messiah. So in other words, this Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, was the one that the Old Testament was prophesying about, the one that God had promised to send. So he was Jesus Christ. Now, again, that's real important that you realize he was the Christ, the anointed one. And then we see, secondly, in that he has come. So he was sent by God. He was the apostle and the high priest of our confession, or he is that, according to Hebrews 3:1. But we see this about Jesus in the phrase, he has come, is that Jesus came because he was from eternity past. He was the co-creator with God. He was co-equal with God. And he is from everlasting. Now, I want to show you a couple of passages in the Old Testament, and this is kind of a Christmas theme right here, because you think about Jesus coming, you think about Christmas that we're going to be celebrating in a couple of months. Turn over to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5:2. Busting out some minor prophets this evening. I know these kids can say the minor prophets very easily. They're learning the books of the Bible. There's 12 minor prophets. So how does it go, kids? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Ah, Micah's where we are. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, here's what it says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So you see that at the last part of verse 2, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So there was this promise that someone was going to be born in Bethlehem who has always existed. He is from everlasting. And that person who fulfilled that was Jesus Christ. The next one is in Isaiah, one of the major prophets, and again a Christmas passage that is often quoted or read during that time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You could probably say it, but here's what that verse says. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Notice these titles that are given to him. Prince of Peace. All these words and titles that are given to Jesus here, they're not to be taken lightly. And what they are doing is they are telling us that it is God who is coming. So in here in Isaiah 9:6, we see that He is the everlasting Father. But we see also in Micah 5:2 that He is the one from everlasting. Now, as we go back to 1 John, when they would have said or denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's this they would have been denying. They would have been denying that Christ was God in the flesh. All right, that He has come. The last part of that is in the flesh. Literally, a man like us. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. John begins his letter by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," notice this, "which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He's speaking about the very person of Jesus Christ right here, that He Himself had been with, that He had seen, that He had touched. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." You could go to John 1, 1 through 3, which I'm sure we all have memorized. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," in verse 14. In Galatians 4, 7, the Bible says, "In the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law." God sent His Son. And then finally, I would have you to turn one more passage, if you would please do this, to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1. 1 through 3. Here we see this one who came and tasted death for every man. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." You see, God has spoken through His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of His person. So in 1 John, when these are denying that Christ came in the flesh, they are denying these truths about Him. But when you say that God has come in, or that Jesus has come in the flesh, what you are saying when you say that is that God, in the promises, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, has come. He was God in sandals, and He walked on this earth, and He died as a substitute, His substitutionary death for us. But why did He come? Let me remind you of this. If you'll look back over to chapter 3, verse 5. Why did Jesus come? Why was He manifested? Somebody answer that from verse 5 of chapter 3 in 1 John. Take away our sins. And then, what about verse 8? Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. Those are two reasons that have been given recently as to why Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, if you've lived around here very long, you may have come into contact with a Mormon or with a Jehovah's Witness. So just to show you how real this is, I want to read to you what the Mormons believe about Jesus, and then I'll read to you a little bit about what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Him. This came from the North American Mission Board website and comparing the two religions, Christianity compared to Mormonism, first of all. So Christianity, basically, as you all know, believes that Jesus was the virgin-born, that He was virgin-born God incarnate. Incarnation or incarnate means becoming flesh. So God became flesh. When you hear the word incarnation, That's what it means, becoming flesh. So He's God incarnate who existed in all time with the Father and Holy Spirit in the eternal Trinity. As a man, He possessed two natures, human and divine. He lived a sinless life and willingly died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sin of all humanity. Now, here's what the Mormons would believe about Jesus. Jesus was the spiritual firstborn son in the pre-existence. So we see in that, first of all, that He was the firstborn, meaning He was created. Next, they go on to say, and this is a quote from the Mormon literature, every person who was ever born on earth was our spirit brother or sister in heaven. The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ. So He is literally our elder brother. And they continue, and now verily I say unto you, I was in the beginning with the Father and am the firstborn. He is also the only begotten physical offspring of God by procreation on earth. Jesus is the only person on earth to be born of a mortal mother and an immortal father. That is why He is called the only begotten Son. And then they go on to talk about His atonement and His death. But here we see them teaching that Jesus was not from everlasting. He was not the everlasting Father, but that He was one who was created by God at some point. Okay? And as you saw there, they believe that we were all spiritual beings with them, that our spiritual being was up in heaven, and now we've come down to earth and taken on a physical body, and through our life here in this body, we are going to be able to earn favor in the afterlife by the way that we live here. And we can become more like Jesus while we live here so that it will help us in the afterlife. Something along those lines. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the following about Jesus. And you'll notice some similarities here. So I'll read a few things about Jehovah's Witnesses. The Watchtower Society, which is a way of saying Jehovah's Witnesses, teaches that Jesus Christ was the first created being of Jehovah God. Jehovah God created Jesus as a divine-like spirit at some point in the ancient pre-creation time. Their literature says this means that He was created before all the other spirit sons of God. So you see similar thing. And that He is the only one who was directly created by God. And then they'll go on to teach that now it was through Jesus that God then created everything, but that Jesus was the first created being. They believe as well that Jesus was actually Michael the archangel. It says, in His pre-existence, Jesus was known as the Word because He was God's spokesman, according to the Watchtower Society. He is also identified by Jehovah's Witnesses with Michael the archangel. It goes on to say, reasonably then, the archangel Michael is Jesus Christ, so the evidence indicates that the Son of God Jesus was known as Michael before He came to earth. The Watchtower Society denies the deity and eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. This contrasts sharply with historic Christian beliefs that Jesus was God the Son, the second member of the eternal Trinity. Now, I'll read just a little bit more on that. The Watchtower Society teaches that Michael, the archangel, disappeared from heaven and was conceived miraculously by the Virgin Mary. Since actual conception took place, it appears that Jehovah God caused... I'm not going to read all that. So that gives you an idea of what their view of Jesus is. And there's a lot more in here about that, about how they will take Scripture and change it and kind of twist it around to fit their beliefs. So I'm sharing that with you to let you know this is real stuff today. And when a person starts speaking about who Jesus is from these, from Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, it's going to sound a lot like what you are used to hearing. And the reason for that is they've really crafted their message over the years so that it does sound very mainstream. But as you dig into it more and more to find out what they really believe about Jesus, you'll find out that they do not at all believe what the Bible teaches about Christ. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. Okay? If they deny that Jesus Christ, God from eternal past, has come in the flesh, which they do deny that, then that is the spirit of the Antichrist. No matter how great they look, no matter how nice they are to you, no matter how pleasant they seem, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, this just came to mind. I just want to show you a passage very quickly. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Because we need to be warned of this, and we as a church need to be equipped. Listen, kids, you need to be equipped. Students, especially those of you who are in high school, the more people that you are around, as you go off to college, if you go to college, you're going to run into these influences. And these days, these evenings of us getting together and studying the Bible are going to be very, very important for you. Because you will bring these things back up in your mind at that time, I hope. And you will go back to God's Word for what it says and not fall prey to false teaching, the spirit of the Antichrist. So it's now, let's see if I can find that. And I think it's in 2 Corinthians 11. If we, y'all know the passage that I'm looking for about Satan being angel of light. Verse 14. Good job. Thank you. So Paul writes here, and we'll pick up at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Okay? So again, that goes back to show, just because a person looks pleasant, kind, and speaks kind things to you, if they're not saying that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is, then you need to not follow their teaching. Okay, let's go to point number two. Point number two is this. This is a spiritual warfare that we're in, guys. We need to remember that. Ephesians 6:12 teaches us that. That we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So this is a very spiritual battle that we are in against the spirit of this world, which according to this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which we know is linked back to Satan himself. But we know that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, right? And the one who is in us is who? The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And twice in this these few verses, we're reminded that we know that the Spirit of God abides in us. In verses 7 through 11, we see the second thing that shows that we know that we have a know-so salvation is our love for one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is what? God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. All right, first of all, we need to define that big word there, propitiation. Somebody, if you know, can you shout out what the word propitiation means? I ask y'all these questions because I want you to ask yourself the question, what does propitiation mean? And if you don't know what it means, I want you to learn what it means. It's a Bible word. This is one of the first big Bible words that I learned when I started reading the Bible. And I probably didn't even know what it meant when I read it, and when I even prayed it a few times, I remember to begin with. But it's a really important word. What does the word propitiation mean? Everybody in this room needs to know what propitiation means. Okay, it has to do with the mercy seat. the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's where that takes place, at the mercy seat in the Old Testament, through the blood being sprinkled there, that imagery. But that's right. Satisfaction of God's wrath. Let's say that together. Satisfaction of God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. So Jesus, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Really important word. All right, so as we look at this point, love one another. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you don't love, it's because you aren't born of God. Does this mean that we love all the time perfectly? No. But that is no excuse. When we realize we don't love perfectly, we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But that does not minimize what He is saying here. If you don't love, then you're not born of God. If you do love the brethren, then you are born of God. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we're taught by God to love one another. So we see God is love as well. Everything that God does is done from love. He can't not love. He can't do anything that He does and that cannot be affected by His love. He is love. The devil is a murderer and a liar, but not God. God is not a murderer and a liar. God is love. Even His justice and His wrath are from love. When you think about God, He doesn't afflict willingly. We see that in Lamentations, but we also see about Him that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So even though God does bring judgment and wrath, God is still love in all of those things. We see the example of love here in verses 9 and 10. Was the giving of His own Son. His only begotten Son, the same as in the Gospels, as John says there. And the reason that He gave Him was that we might live through Him. You see that in the passage? In verse 9, and this is the love that God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through Him. Remember what Jesus said this morning in John 8? That if you hear His words, you shall never taste death. Here we see the positive side of that, that we shall live because of His Son. And then He goes on again and says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. So we see the example of love that's given here. His Son being given as the propitiation for our sins. And you notice how He ends in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What do you mean? We also ought to love one another sacrificially. We should love one another in a way that is a sacrificial love. We should love one another in a way that is good for that other person, that is not selfishly motivated, but that is good for them, giving them what they need, not necessarily what they want, the agape love of God. And we've seen references of this or explanation of this already. I'm telling you guys, you can't have probably a two-minute conversation with the Apostle John without him talking about love. Love one another. If he came to this church tonight, he'd want to know, are we loving one another? Are we loving one another? And if we said we are, he'd say, how? Show me. How have you loved one another? And that's always a great question for us to ask ourselves. How have we loved one another lately? Point number three, have the Spirit of God. You know you are of God if you hear apostolic teaching. You know you're a God if you are of God if you love one another, and you know you are of God if you have the Spirit of God. Remember, the apostolic teaching is this word. When you hear the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, do you really hear it, or are you just waiting for the time to be over with? Guys, it's very important how we hear the word. The third thing is 12 through 16. Follow along, please, if you would. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Let me stop there for just a second, where it says, no one has seen God at any time. John 1:18 says this, No one has seen God at any time. So he's written this before. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So when Christ was here, he was declaring who God was. But now that Christ has ascended back up into heaven, John doesn't say that here. But he says, if we love one another, God abides in us. Do you see that? What he's saying here is that the church, when you love one another, people are seeing God. People are seeing Christ. In John 13, I think it's verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you, what? Have love one for another. So love is speaking volumes to those around us. Now we go on in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. All right. Now, at the end of verse 12, we see there that that phrase again, perfected in us. Love has been perfected. This is used about three or four times in 1 John. It's where all the dots meet. Okay? If I had the whiteboard up here, I'd draw a dot at the top, draw one down here, and one down here. The top dot being God's love, God. God loves this person, and God loves this person. But if those two dots don't connect, then it's not perfected. It's like that circuit in the flashlight. Until the flashlight is turned on, the button is pressed, and the light shines, then it hasn't been perfected yet. It's when we love one another that the love of God is actually being perfected. All right, so, and then in verse 13, he goes to this, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. So, when we think about love, I guess that can be a little bit subjective, all right? In other words, don't lost people love one another also? Jesus would even say that. They do. People who don't fear God, they can love one another. So, what is the difference? Well, that takes us to this next verse about the Spirit of God. The difference between them and us is that Christians have the Spirit of God abiding in them. Now, we might see that and say, well, isn't that a little bit subjective as well? Because how can we really know if the Spirit of God is abiding in someone? Now, notice in verse 14. He says there, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Savior into the world. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you have seen by faith, and you testify that truth, that the Father has sent the Son. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. How do you know you have the Spirit of God? Because you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. All right. How do you know you have the Spirit of God? You know it and you believe it. Like Peter in John 6 at the end, where he says the great confession about Jesus, when Jesus asked if they would go away, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You aren't going to change Peter's mind. And here's the deal. When you have the Spirit of God abiding within you, your mind is not going to be changed about who Jesus is. You're going to believe it, and you're going to know it, even though you have never seen Him with your own eyes, but by faith and by the Spirit of God in you, you know it and you believe it. So we see and testify. Y'all follow with me in that. It's real important, I think. Verse 14, we've seen and testify. We confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and we have known and believed that God, the love that God has for us. Concluding that, it says, God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. See how he brings it back around now? How do we know the Spirit of God is in us? By all those things, but also by our love for one another. Very important. Let me make sure I covered everything I wanted to cover on that. So the love thing can be kind of subjective. So how do we know that we are loving, we truly have Christian love? It's because the Spirit of God abides in us. How can we know the Spirit of God really abides in us? By what we've seen and testify, by what we confess with our mouth, by what we believe and know. And then we would see that John goes further than that in the things we've already studied by saying that when we know who Christ is, we know that He is righteous. Therefore, everyone who knows that He is righteous also practices what? Righteousness. Okay? So it's not just all inward stuff, but it ends up being what we are living out in our lives as well. Makes a difference or shows that the Spirit of God is in us. Points of application, number one. Does that make any sense to y'all? I sure hope it does. Number one, knowing God changes the way we hear the Word. Has my hearing ever changed? Byron, what are you laughing about? Your hearing has changed. Back about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I guess it was 3 weeks ago, after Sunday morning service, Byron came up to me. This is before he shared anything with the church or really even shared anything with me. He complimented me on the sermon. He says, it's amazing what you hear when you got a new set of ears or when you got a new hearing, something like that. And he was talking there about his hearing had changed. Now, not like the old man who went to the hearing doctor and got a new set of hearing aids and then came back for his monthly checkup, see how things were, and the doctor said, wow, your hearing is perfect. Your family must be so grateful that you can hear again. He says, oh, no, I haven't told them I can hear again. And I've changed the wheel 3 times. So his hearing has changed, but I just had to share that with you. That's a funny one about hearing. That's right. Hearing makes a difference. When God saved me when I was 17 years old, for the first time in my life, I really cared about the Bible. And I started hearing the Word of God. Do you hear apostolic teaching for what it is? Number two, knowing God changes the way I love the people of God. Has my love ever changed? Again, I could go back to when I was born again and I started loving the church. I wanted to be at church. I wanted to be around those people. If I'm not, as a matter of fact, I really hate to miss a service here, because when I do, I miss being at church and I miss seeing you all and being with you all. Love for the church is a big deal. And when you're born of God and know God, it's different. Number three, by the way on that, you know, we have folks who live some a long ways off, like the Barneses, the Means, who joined this morning. They live a pretty good ways off, down south of the airport even. I went out to their house, and it was quite a drive out there. But it's the people who don't have the desire to be at church that concern me. It's not the people who are lacking ability. The inability, know that there's inability sometimes for people to be at church, but it's the desire, the lack of desire, that greatly concerns me about people who call themselves believers and Christians. We should desire to be with one another. The last point is this: knowing God changes my confession. Has my confession of Jesus ever changed? We can only confess that Jesus Christ is Lord by the Spirit of God. And that's, you know, you can say those words just as with your lips, but to truly mean it, that He is Lord, you can only do that by the Spirit of God. I hope that you've believed in who Christ is, that He has come in the flesh, because that is the only way we can be right with God. That's all I have tonight. Let's go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then Tanner, come up and lead us in a song. We'll be dismissed for that. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I pray that we would all have a know-so salvation. A salvation, God, that hears apostolic teaching. A salvation in which we see ourselves loving one another. And finally, Lord, one in which we have the Spirit of God. Father, please continue to teach us what these things mean and how they should look in our lives, because we have not arrived. We see what Your Word says, and we want to conform our lives to it by Your grace, by the transforming power of Your Spirit. So please do that. Work that in us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.